we're coming to a passage this morning that might be a bit familiar to you. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And as we think in these paragraphs, or we think in these, the technical theological term is pericope, as we think in these thoughts, they're not disconnected from the thoughts that are before them or disconnected of the thoughts after them. As we read 1 John 2, 15 to 17, this is coming after John saying, I give you no new commandment, but an old commandment, that you love one another. And then he writes to old people, young people, and middle-aged people. No. And so he writes to everybody, and then he comes here, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love and hate, they go hand in hand. For at times, in order for us to love something, we must hate something. If you garden and you love your beautiful roses, your daisies, your pansies, your lilies, or whatever you have to hate weeds. Could you imagine going to the garden and watering the flowers? Oh, there are some weeds. Wonderful. Welcome back. We missed you. No, you don't say that, do you? The flowers will think, this person's nuts. They don't love us. But to love flowers, we must hate the weeds. And in God's garden, there are Christians growing. There are Christians that are maturing. And in creeps the weeds of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And the gardener, God, hates the weeds of the world. And so must we. And the practical application of obedience and love for God is not to love the world. One of the things that I think will help us understand this is we're not talking about an emotional, sentimental, ooey-gooey love and a very vengeful, wrathful hate. We're talking about verbs and acts of the will. And if you wanted to think about it, if you love something, it's what you choose. And what you hate is what you don't choose. If I were to put down for most kids, and I say most because there's always one out there that's a little different, chocolate cake and broccoli, which one are you going to choose? Well, most will choose the chocolate cake over the broccoli. But so it looks like you love the one and you hate the other. You might like the other, you just don't want it now. So love and hate is not so often this sentimental, this emotional reaction, but it's what do you choose? And so the choice here is loving God and hating the world. Choosing God and not choosing the world. Jesus says in his gospel, he says, the love for me, you should have a love for me that you hate your mother and your father. Well, really, Jesus is telling you to hate mom and dad? No, but that your love for him should be so great that it looks to the outside world that you hate them, that you didn't choose them, that you are choosing God over your parents, or choosing God over your children, or choosing God over your spouse. So that's what we're kind of thinking about when we come into this love and hate. It's more of choices than reactions. Our reactions should be guided by our choices. But the first thing we have here is a command where he says, love not the world. Well, God's given a command not to love the world. Okay, that settles it. We're done. Let's go home, right? We should get this. Love not the world. And the word for love is agape or agapao, which means to love, to have affection for, to long for, to value in high esteem. In John chapter 12, verse 43, there is a love for the praise of men. 2 Timothy 4:8, we are to love his appearing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we're commanded not to have that kind of love for the world. God loved the world, but he loved it differently than we are commanded not to love the world. And the way the phraseology is, it could be, don't ever start loving the world, or if you are loving the world, stop it. We're not to even to begin loving the world. We're always to be on guard against loving the world. It is a weed. But what is the world? Are we to hate the terra firma, the ground, the earth, the dirt? I mean, Pastor, we are talking about weeds here, right? Is that what we're supposed to hate? No. The world is the world system. The world, the Greek word here is cosmos, where we get cosmopolitan. And it's talking about the world system. And if it were referring to the ground, the earth, it would be G-E, where we get our English words geography and whatnot. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the world system. The scene of earthly possessions, the scene of earthly joys and sufferings. It's the human race in its alienation from the opposition of God. And John has in view here the world of humanity steeped in sin and dominated by the evil one. And what John is calling for is not a monastic separation from the world, but an inner attitude of separation from the sinful world in its practices. He's not telling us to retreat. He's not telling us to hide from the world, but we're not to love it. We're not to desire the things of it. We're not to desire the things of the world. They are not necessarily evil in of themselves, and they can be innocently desired, but they become part of the prohibited world if they cause an attitude of alienation from God. So here's the command that has many facts. Now, why does God give this command? Love not the world. The same reason he gave the command to Eve, do not eat of that tree. It is to test our loyalty to him. It is to test our love and our devotion to him. Because what's the contrast? It says here in verse 15, love not the world. And it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the contrast. Loving the Father or loving the world. Loving God or loving the world system. The love of God and the love of the world cannot coexist in the same human heart. We cannot serve two masters. We either love one and hate the other, the scripture says. And love for the world inhibits a love for God, which both answers as love and derives from it. What I'm trying to say there is this. We do not live in a vacuum. And how do we stop loving the world? We love God. Several years ago, I stopped drinking Coke. I stopped drinking all soda for 1 year. I drank no soda. I didn't think I could do it. I wasn't sure I would be able to do it. The only reason I got started is I went to go see the chiropractor, and he said, we were just talking. I said, you know, I haven't had a Coke in 2 days. I said, I wonder if I can keep this up. So I tried keeping it up, and I went for 1 year without drinking any soda. At the end of that year, I started drinking soda again, but not the same way that I did. I drink it maybe once a week as a treat, like it was designed back in the when it first came about to be a treat, more of a beverage. But hey, before it was a beverage, there were cans all over the place of Coke or sodas or what have you. So I don't drink it as often. But it wasn't just that I just stopped drinking it. I replaced it with something else. I wish I could say I always replaced it with water. Well, for the most part, I did. But I replaced it with sweet tea, and now I need to stop that. So, but what happened was, I didn't just stop it, I replaced it. And when the scripture tells us in another portion of scripture that we are to take every thought captive, it's not that we're supposed to just stop thinking that bad thought, because, you know, if I tell you to stop thinking about the pink elephant in the room, you're going to be thinking about the pink elephant in the room. What you're supposed to do is replace it with another thought. The way you take one thought captive is you replace it with another thought. So the way you stop loving the world is you start loving God. You start choosing God and hating the, and not choosing the world or hating the world. And the antidote to loving the world is loving God. Now, how do we, let's work this out specifically, because John gets a little specific here. He says, okay, now let me show you some ways that the love of the world is illustrated. And he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these are the things that are enumerated specifically about the world, and they're not material objects, but they're personal attitudes. Here are the attitudes that we need to de-weed ourselves in loving God. The lust of the flesh. You know, we say lust of the flesh, and the word lust, it has a very sensual meaning, but really the basic meaning is this, the desire of the flesh. The desire of the flesh. The varied cravings of the human nature that are pursued for self-interest and self-gain, and basically pursued in independence of God. Flesh is the nature that we receive in our physical birth, and spirit is the nature that we receive in our second birth. And they're at war with one another while we live here on this earth. And so what happens is that there are God-given desires. God has given us desires. And we sin when we fulfill a God-given desire in a non-God-given way. Some of these desires, because God gave them to us, they're good. Hunger, thirst, weariness, sex, they're not evil in themselves. There's nothing wrong about eating. There's nothing wrong about drinking. There's nothing wrong about sleeping. There's nothing about having children. But when the flesh nature controls them, then they become sinful lusts. Hunger is not a sin, but gluttony is. Thirst is not a sin, but drunkenness is. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is a sin. Sex is a God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. So fulfilling a God-given desire in a non-God-given way causes us to sin. And so we see how the world operates. It appeals to our normal appetites. It tempts us to satisfy them in forbidden ways. See, Eve saw that it was good for food, but she had a whole other bunch of trees she could have chosen from. In today's world, we're surrounded by allurements that appeal to our flesh, and the flesh is weak. Now, God's perspective on the flesh is negative. Everything he says about the flesh is negative. In the flesh, there is no good thing, Romans 7:18. The flesh is contrary to God. The flesh is contrary to God's word. The flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. A Christian is to put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. He's to make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13:14. So if you're living for the flesh, you're living a negative life, a life that's opposed to God. Next, he says the lust of the eyes. Well, that's where the craving begins. Craving the acquired thing that's seen, it's covetousness. Whereas the lust of the flesh appeals to our base desires, the lust of the eyes is much more refined. In view here are pleasures that gratify the sight and the mind, sophisticated intellectual pleasures. You know, back in the day, during the day of the Apostle John, the Greeks and the Romans lived for the entertainment and the activities that excited the eyes. You know, the Colosseum, seeing people killed by Romans or lions. But not only that, the debates that they would have. You know, they didn't have TV, so they created stuff. We're not much different than them. Achan was a soldier who brought defeat to Joshua's army because of the lust of his eyes. God had warned them to take, you know, do not take any of the spoils from this condemned city. And he did. And the lust of the eyes led him into sin, and his sin led his army into defeat. The eyes are like any other sense that we have, or just like all the other senses, and we probably could put all the senses here. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the ears, the lust of the taste, the lust of the touch, the lust of smell. Yes? The eyes are gateways to the mind. You think it's kind of funny, the lust of the nose? But haven't you been to a mall that has a Cinnabon? They put that, haven't you gone by Burger King? There's a vent outside blowing all that stuff outside so you smell it. They come on in. I mean, they know what they're doing. The lust of the snows. But the lust of the eyes also can include intellectual pursuits that are contrary to God's word. There's pressure to make Christians think the way that the world thinks. And God warns us against the counsel of the ungodly. Now, this does not mean that we ignore education. This does not mean that we ignore secular learning. It does mean that we are to be careful not to let intellectualism crowd God into the background. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, comes to the pride of life. Now, what's the pride of life? You know, being a word nerd, I'm always fascinated by prepositional phrases. You're like, what? That fascinates you? In the Bible, it means a lot. There's a lot of differences in prepositional phrases. You know, it's not believe in Jesus Christ; it's believe on Jesus Christ. That's a whole different thing with one letter that changes the preposition. But the pride of life, we probably don't need of life in there because it's just pride. The attitude of boastfulness, the attitude of hollow exaltation. In the Greek, the word for pride was used to describe a braggart who was trying to impress people with his importance. You know people like that? People have always tried to outdo others in their spending. They try to outdo others in their getting. And the boastful pride of life motivates much of what such people do. You probably have heard the expression, there's no use in complaining, no one's listening. Something like that. I remember hearing that when I was in the grocery store as a cashier. And I just responded one time, yeah, it's because they're complaining. They don't have time to listen, they're complaining themselves. So we don't want to hear about you. We want you to hear about me. That's how we are. That's how selfish we are. In his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, the one that thinks the first rule is to listen. It really, and you'll go away people thinking, wow, he's really nice. He didn't say a word. He listened. You know, because let other people talk. Because it doesn't take long for other people to talk about themselves or solutions about what have you. And this develops in early on in life. We have our own opinions. And we think they're great. And we want other people to know. When I was working at the HELP conference, which was Bob Jones' yearly conference at the time for homeschoolers, and all these homeschoolers would come. And my first year, I was with the 4 and 5-year-olds, and that was like chaos.
had no concept of lining up. You know, they're homeschooled. And so the next, but I had this one kid, and he was just really smart. We were on the playground one day. He's like 4 years old, and he's like, whose idea was it to put mulch down underneath the swing set? You know, and he's going, I'm like, well, what would you, and he's telling me why he would not put mulch down and he would put something else down. And you're like, this is a four-year-old telling you about this. But he had his opinion that mulch was wrong. So, okay. Schooled by a four-year-old about mulch, the importance of mulch. We laugh at that in a four-year-old, but do we not hear that from adults? In politics or their political thoughts or what they think? And maybe we get more of it on Facebook. Well, I think that's wrong. Or they're wrong about this, and they didn't think about how they could be right. It's just pride. It's I. There is no, I don't think it's a secret. I don't think it's unknown. But I prefer in our worship singing that we sing less I songs. Although I understand an argument for I songs is called the Psalms. I get that, you know, but our focus should be on God, not me. I'm really great because I believe God. No, God's great because he saved you or saved me. And we just got to be careful of I. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. And that's the pride of life. But that's it. We have a sense of self-importance. And part of it is a natural base because we are important to God. And there is an innate tendency to go after number one. You know? That's why you try to break a fall when you're falling down. That's why you try to make sure you're breathing when you maybe get a gulp of something. You're not breathing. There is a tendency for you to take care of yourself, okay? It's not a wrong thing. It's just when it gets out of bounds that it becomes wrong. And the reason we are told to stop this kind of love, because it's fleeting. It's passing. Forbidden love perishes away. Worldly desires pass away. The lust offers no lasting satisfaction. A lot of times in my own battles with the desires of the flesh, and most of the time it does resolve around food, sadly. You know, it's like eating cotton candy. Oh, that was good. That was wonderful. But did it feed you? Did it nourish you? And if you eat junk food too long, your body does revolt. And your body will at times tell you, you know, crave, and you may not know what you're craving. You might be craving broccoli. Basically saying, you need vitamins in here. Your body needs, let's go get some broccoli. Let's get an apple. Let's get something other than the junk food you've been feasting on. But that's what it's like when we just keep doing the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. You know, there, musically speaking, and I'm not trying to create a music war or anything, but there are certain kinds of music, popular music, even in Christian music, that it to me is just fluff. It's okay. It has its purpose. Not a problem. But every once in a while, it's like, oh, let's go back to hymns. Or Marjorie got in the car the other day. She goes, what's this on the? I said, classical music. I had to go back for some meat. You know, get some classical music in us. And so it was it Pachelbel's Canon or was it Vivaldi's Four Seasons or something? You know, it's meat. I can't do a lot of that while I'm driving. But it's just the contrast, the idea of serious stuff versus the fluff. There's room for both, as long as it's not sinful. Let me hear that. I'm not saying there's room for sin. But often sin is like the fluff of life. It doesn't satisfy. It offers a joy for a moment. That might be one of the reasons why I don't chew gum. All that work, and what do you get out of it? Flavor's all gone, and like in 3 seconds, time for another piece. I don't know. No, the real reason I don't chew gum is because I had braces. And so for 3 years of not chewing, I broke the habit. But it's going to pass away. Cotton candy dissolves as soon as you put it in your mouth. And a love for the world is going to eventually dissolve. The world is going to pass away. The cravings, the pleasures, and the allurements of the world are so appealing to the human heart, but they're also transitory as the world. They leave no lasting satisfaction. They leave no lasting satisfaction, but they do carry the seeds of destruction. I gave a quote on Wednesday night, and I meant to write it out, but I'll try to do it from memory, from Solomon, the smartest man, the richest man. He who had the most money could buy anything he want, but he wasn't satisfied. Why do you think you will be? He who had 700 wives and 300 concubines wasn't satisfied. Why do you think you will be? You know, and the list goes on. You know, he who had intellectual knowledge and wisdom, why do you think you'll be satisfied by intellectual? He wasn't satisfied, so why would you be? These things help us, but we are to find our satisfaction in God. We are to find our satisfaction in Him, and we are to love Him. We are to choose Him and not choose the world or to hate the world. Choose Him. And really, was that not what happened with Eve and Adam in the garden? They chose the fruit, they didn't choose God. And isn't that what happened with Jesus in the temptation? He was offered these opportunities, but he kept choosing God. And so when temptation comes to us, and when we're tempted with love God, or we're trying to flesh out what does it mean to love God and hate the world, it simply means to choose God. So when you're there in the temptation, will you choose God? Now you might think, I don't think that way. I know, I don't think that way either. So we've got to prepare ourselves to think that way and start asking ourselves those questions. And I will tell you what, later this week when I'm tempted, my preaching will come back to haunt me. I'm like, oh, there go, who's, oh, I said that, oh! Choose God or choose the sin. Choose God. I mean, it sounds so simple. But we do struggle with it. So how do you choose God? You choose Him. You opt for Him. You spend time with Him. You know, sometimes we don't choose things because we don't like change. We're comfortable with our sin. We know its effect on us, we think. And to choose God means I've got to change some things, and that makes me uncomfortable changing. Because we don't like change. Even if it's good change, we really don't like change. But the will of God remains forever. Choose the thing that's going to last forever. The one who abides is actively engaged in doing God's will, rather than pursuing the fleeting lusts of the world. Saving faith must be functional in daily life, and that is resulting in obedience. Obedience may not be perfect, but it will bring the assurance of permanence amid the present scene and change of decay. We're to love one another. We get that. But we're not to love the world. But I got to be like them to win them. It has never worked that way. All right, never is too harsh. It rarely, if ever, works that way. I will change him. The odds are that he will change you. You will not lift him up. He will pull you down. And we see that time and time again in Scripture. And we see that time and time again throughout church history. By God's grace, sometimes it works, but most of the time it doesn't. Yes, Jesus did sit down with the sinners, but Jesus didn't sin with the sinners. And there's the difference. Well, maybe you do have a strong testimony, and you can spend more time with those who love the world, and it won't affect you. But make sure you have that strong testimony. It's like flying on a plane. When that oxygen mask falls down, what did they say? Put it on yourself first before you help somebody else. The caregiver has to have much more strength than the person they're caring for. And you need to have a much more vital relationship and love for God than one that you're helping who doesn't have love for God. For you to be able to withstand those pressures. So choose God. Love not the world. Hate the world. And that's the way it's written. But the emphasis is really this. Love God. Choose him. Remember, this whole book is written for you to have assurance of your faith. Do you love God? Are you loving God? Are you choosing God? Sometimes it's that simple, but yet it's that hard to implement. It's the Holy Spirit that lives within us that helps us to choose God. To take that first step of choosing him. We first choose him in salvation, but then we keep choosing him as we grow in our sanctification. And then, when it's all said and done, we'll see our choice. God, our faith will be made sight because we keep choosing him. And when we choose him, we'll be sinning less. We won't be sinless. But when we sin, it just means we didn't choose God. Or we didn't choose God the right way. I don't know how that'll work out in your life. I mean, you really don't want to be known as someone who hates your family. I get that. One time when I was a teenager, or early 20s, I can't recall. I guess it was college age. I went to church. And I went to evening service. And my family decided to celebrate my sister's birthday while I was at church. I guess they have a pattern of doing this. But I'm like, well, you know, we're celebrating your sister's birthday tonight. I'm like, okay, but I have church. Sorry, your church doesn't have church services, but mine does. I'll be at church. And it looked to them like I hated them. I didn't hate them. I love my sister. I love the cake. I got some afterwards. I just wasn't there to celebrate her spitting on the candles and blowing them out, you know? The things we did pre-COVID, that just makes you wonder. But on the appearance, it looks like I hated my family. But I chose God. I love them both, but to the outsider, it looks like I loved one more than I loved the other. And that's what it will look like sometimes when you choose God. Not that you hate, but you just didn't choose that thing. You chose God. Love not the world, but love God.